Conference of Barah Ministries, a worldwide Christian church based in Mesa, Arizona. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. So a lady by the name of Olivia Rudgard wrote these words in June of last year in an article entitled, "It's the End of the World Yet Again, But We Feel Fine." Not that bad, really. She said, "Here we go again. Brace yourselves, everybody. The world is reportedly going to end in September, according to a prediction made by Sir Isaac Newton. If you're exhausted by constantly being told that you could be smashed to bits by an incoming asteroid at any moment, take heart in the fact that you are not the first to feel that way. You're probably not the last either, unless the doomsayers actually get this one right. Those who share the truth of the future of the world are always called doomsayers, and they're either right or they're wrong." Early Christians believed the second coming of Christ could happen at any moment. William Miller convinced his followers that the world would end in 1884. Harold Camping predicted the end of the world in 2011. And now we're faced with the prospect that the demise of the human race is yet again upon us. It's exhausting. It's interesting to me that the second coming of Christ would be connected to the end of the world. The truth is that the second coming of Christ ushers in a period of 1,000 years where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over all the earth. So here Olivia concludes her thoughts. So where do all these prophecies come from? Will they ever stop? And are they ever likely to be right? That was her question. Well, Olivia sounds like an unbeliever without a spiritual life. Her eyes are focused on people. And as she rightly says, the inaccuracy of people is exhausting. For other unbelievers like her, if she is indeed an unbeliever, and even for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the inaccuracy of human beings can indeed send our heads into a tailspin. And it doesn't really matter what the subject is. We listen to the news and we don't know what to believe. Why? Because most of the news comes from unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus says, "A natural man," it's a reference to an unbeliever without a spiritual life, "does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit of God, and they're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised." Well, what are the things of the Holy Spirit of God that's being referenced here? The things of the Holy Spirit of God is the truth. It's not what you believe to be the truth. It is the truth. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, "I, the Lord Jesus Christ, have many more things to say to you, my apostles, but you can't bear them right now." The reason they couldn't bear them right now is because they were in the third year of listening to him. And as a consultant in the real world, I will tell you that the third year of listening to me as a consultant, nobody wants to hear anything I have to say. They all become teenagers 3 years in, and they think they know more than I do about customer development, which they couldn't possibly in a million years. And that's exactly where the apostles were. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. They knew really nothing, but they thought they knew everything. It's kind of funny. "But when he," God the Holy Spirit of truth, "comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Because he won't speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come." God the Holy Spirit was responsible for disclosing to the world the truth. Now, as believers in Christ, even, we listen to other Christians. We even listen to pastors. And we don't know what to believe. Why? Because many pastors teach from their own human perspective and their own human interpretations rather than teaching God's perspective, and the two are vastly different. As a matter of fact, I am tired of hearing human being's perspective about God. I was on Facebook the other day and I read a passage where somebody was trying to explain God's position on the forgiveness of sin. And it was completely off base. And once you hit that point in Christianity where you stop thinking that your opinion is important and start realizing that God's opinion is the only opinion, and you flip your eyes and you look at everything through His eyes rather than through your own eyes, a miraculous thing happens. And that miraculous thing that happens is that you can see everything from a completely different point of view, and you can read the directionless drivel of people who are trying to explain what God's idea of forgiveness is, but you know that they have an idea of what forgiveness is, and they're trying to take all the things from the Word of God to back up their wrong opinion. God forgave us. The Lord Jesus Christ forgave us at the cross. It is a settled matter, and it's never to be brought up again. We are dead to sin and dead to the law, and it's never to be brought up again, and it's that simple, and it doesn't need an intense explanation. It's really clear, because everything God says and everything God says is clear. Jesus says in 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 to 3, it says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." What's a heresy? Anything that is not consistent with the Word of God. "Even denying the Master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." And that's what we see when we watch the news. We see the way of truth being maligned. That's what happens when we listen to humans talk about their perspective of what God is saying. 2 Peter 2:3, "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." It's a dicey proposition then when we take our direction from pastors who are false teachers with quite an incomplete understanding of the truth. Or worse yet, those who are stuck in a lie, yet they pass off their inaccurate knowledge of biblical things. I was one of those teachers for quite a while. So I'm not talking out of school. You know, I'm not pointing fingers. Because if I point fingers, I'll have to realize that three fingers are pointing back at me. I taught that way for a while. But if we're going to know what to believe as true and what to disregard as false in this world, we have to take our direction from the one who was assigned to bring us the truth. He is the only one who knows the truth of what is to come. And it is His job to disclose it to us. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what God the Holy Spirit has to say to the churches." People like me are God the Holy Spirit's mouthpiece. And we exist to tell you what Jesus says. And in the end, what Jesus says is the only thing that's worth listening to. So welcome to a place where you can learn the truth by listening to what Jesus says, courtesy of the Holy Spirit through this pastor. So we're going to start with a song. We appreciated our prelude songs. And now we're going to start with a song sung by June Murphy. It's a song that she wrote and produced, and it's called "Born Again." Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying Your absolute truth, the Word of God. Thank You for the spiritual birth. Thank You for thinking so much of us when we were Your enemies, that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, to shed His blood, to pay for us to have a chance to have a relationship with You. Thank You for all the blessings that You give us, all the blessings of adversity that challenge us to be faithful and to express our faith. The challenges of prosperity, which help us to realize what the life is that You gave us as believers in Christ, the resurrection life. And just thank You for always being there for us, to be our comfort and our strength and our rock in times of trouble as we go through the waves of emotion and the waves of mentality that tie us down a little bit on this earth. And we just pray that everyone who's here tonight will be open to your truth and will allow it to sink deeply into their souls and to comfort them, to help them lay down their burdens just for a few moments as we hear what you have to say to us about what you did for us. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Today's study is it going to move? Yeah, it is, but slow. Jesus Says. So today's study is entitled Jesus Said. So thanks very much to my dear friends Joel and Deanna Perkoski for making this evening possible. I usually wear suits at conferences with a tie, a very stylish person. And, you know, just before the session, that's really funny, man. If you think about it, you're going to laugh on the way home. And you know, just before the session, they said, well, do you have anything that's not so formal? And I said, well, yeah, really, I don't have anything that's not so formal. So everything I have is dressy. And they said, well, I don't know what we can do. We do have a tablecloth that you can have. So that's kind of what I decided to wear, because they told me that folks out here is kind of country. So it was good. I love Joel and Deanna very much. And it's really my pleasure to be here with you guys, because you mean the world to me. So thanks for inviting me. So a warm welcome to those of you who are part of Barah Ministries resident congregation who made the trip to support your pastor. I really appreciate it. And this is a chance for you to socialize with your East Coast friends. And thank you for those in the non-resident congregation who listen on the internet and who came to be here with us tonight too. And most of all, thanks to all of you who are here at the request of someone to see what there is to learn about the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You could be someplace else spending your time another way. You could be home watching the news and getting scared about the end of the world, which is not, by the way, coming anytime soon. But instead, you're here to see what Jesus says. May the Lord Jesus Christ's grace and love, may his peace and forgiveness be with you in the fullest measure, both now and always. And when I say the Lord Jesus Christ's love, it's a love unconditional. And the big part of that love is the unconditional love is the un part. There are no conditions on God's love. And when man tries to explain God's love, there's always a condition in it. There's always something that you got to do to impress God. And I want to be one of the 100th people to tell you there's absolutely nothing that you can do to impress God. And that he doesn't need you to impress him, because what he's impressed by is what he's doing for you. And what he's doing for you is amazing things. And the first amazing thing was to, about a billion years ago, have you personally in his mind by name, and to decide that he was going to bring you here and have you spend a life here, a period of time. And one of the amazing things he does is every morning you hear that sound that greets every morning. And that's when you know you're going to have a good day. When you hear that sound, that sound of breath, because he's amazing. It's amazing that he gave us that. So Joel gave you a brief description of how the evening will go. So there'll be a lesson and a break and a lesson. And then tomorrow, we won't get out of here later than 9:30. And then in the morning from 9 to 11, you're invited to Ask the Pastor, where you get a chance to discuss any biblical or life issue. And I tend not to like those sessions all that much. And I usually don't like those sessions all that much because nobody really asks any questions that they come with. You know, and because they're always afraid that they're going to ask that question that everybody's going to laugh at. Well, the only person that's going to laugh at it is me. But then I'm going to actually take you into the Bible and answer your questions. So please come, and please bring your questions, and please don't be shy about asking the questions. Right, Heather? Because Heather came with about 100 questions, and the last time we did this over in Coeur d'Alene, didn't ask one of them. I was really upset. You did have a lot of opportunity. You didn't say that. So I am accessible and approachable. I don't bite, so you can feel free to ask me questions anytime. Now let's begin the lesson. The lesson is Jesus says. Now, what do these words mean to you? Jesus says. They mean a lot to me, and if I'm going to take direction from someone in this life, I'm going to take direction from Jesus. I'm going to do what Jesus says. Now, I don't know if you remember the game that many of us played as children called Simon Says. But it's a child's game for three or more players where one player takes the role of Simon and issues instructions to the other players, usually physical actions, such as jump in the air or stick out your tongue. And the other player should only follow the instruction if it's prefaced with the words, Simon Says. So let's just do that really quickly. Simon Says, raise your hand. Simon Says, put your hand down. Simon Says, put your finger on your nose. Touch your lips. Simon Says, touch your lips. And your ear? See ya! So that's it. That's the game. So players are eliminated from the game, either by following an instruction that is not immediately preceded by Simon Says, or by failing to follow an instruction that has Simon Says attached. And success in the game comes from your ability to distinguish good commands from bad commands. And the objective of the player acting as Simon is to get all the other players out as quickly as possible. And the winner of the game is usually the last player who has successfully followed all of the given commands. But occasionally, however, two or more of the last players may be eliminated simultaneously by following a command without Simon Says, and when this happens, Simon wins the game. Well, it's funny how the Lord Jesus Christ makes himself known, even within the sphere of children's games, because success in this life comes from your ability to distinguish between good commands, which are what Jesus says, and bad commands, the commands of the Lord's enemy, Satan. Life presents you with one dichotomy after another. What is the dichotomy? A dichotomy is two completely opposed and totally contradictory viewpoints being offered for your consideration at the point of decision. Two completely opposed and totally contradictory viewpoints being offered for your consideration at the point of decision. If you're married, you may be offered the chance to have sex with someone other than your spouse. Will you remain faithful to your spouse, or will you remain be unfaithful? A dichotomy. Perhaps you notice your body is getting rather inflexible and stiff, and so you own a health club membership. Will you go to the club to exercise, or will you sit on the couch? A daily dichotomy. In your finances, you have the choice to pay yourself first every time you get a check and then pay your bills, or you can pay your bills first and then pay your savings account last, if ever. Well, most people, of course, pay their bills and treat their bills as more important than their savings. A dichotomy. Which one of these will you choose? So you get the idea that every day and every decision we get to make the good choice or the bad choice. And that's a dichotomy. And you are successful when you make the most right choices. So it is in the spiritual life. The good choices are the ones that you make that are consistent with what Jesus says. The bad choices occur when you fall prey to the deceptions of the Lord's enemy, Satan. And I want to remind you what a counterfeit is. A counterfeit is something that is so close to the truth that it is imperceptible from the truth. So there are a lot of counterfeits. Religion, for example, is a counterfeit. And it's so close to the truth that you don't see the difference. And the reason you don't see the difference is because you're sucked into looking at the similarities, as opposed to being astute enough to look at the differences. So for example, I was Roman Catholic for 21 years. And when I finally put the Catechism of the Catholic Church next to the Bible, and we were told that we believed both, but we never opened the Bible, but when you put those two next to each other, you see dramatically different things. I was sitting on the plane next to a woman who was doing the rosary, And, you know, I remembered painfully how many of those that I had done in my life. And I told her, I said, I have a verse I'd like to read to you. She said, what's that? I said, don't use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do, the unbelievers do, because they believe that they'll be heard for their many words. And I said, it's even worse in the Greek. It talks about babbling. And she kind of looked at me and turned her shoulder a little bit. And that was the end of that conversation for the old flight. Unfortunately, it was a 5-hour flight, you know. So, but as I, because I said, flight attendant, could I get some wine? And I went right to sleep, because if I take a sip of wine on the plane, I go right to sleep. It's a beautiful thing. So you get the idea, though, that there's Jesus says and there's the counterfeit. And the counterfeits are so close to the original that they're almost imperceptible. And you don't have to believe what I say. Why don't you just check it out for yourself? You know, whatever religion you might be part of, just take it out. Take out its doctrines and put them next to the Bible and see if they say the same thing. And you'll probably find that they don't. And the one thing that you'll find in every religion is that they all say that you have to do something to be impressive to God. You have to do something to earn your salvation. And the truth of the matter is you can't do anything to impress God. And you can't do anything to earn your own salvation. So you better find out what you have to do instead. So the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one and only sovereign God of the universe, gives all of his creatures, all mankind, a series of commands. Now, there's something in us that when we hear that word command, we recoil a little. Command! Right? We think of a drill sergeant, but actually the Lord's commands are requests to your free will. You have the right, because your will and God's will coexist in human history, and you can't act independently from him. You have the right to accept his commands or reject his commands, another dichotomy. Now, the creatures who win the game of life are the ones who do what Jesus says, and the creatures who lose the game are the ones who don't do what Jesus says. So you have to ask yourself a question, and nobody cares what your answer is. You're the only one that cares what your answer is. Which one of those creatures are you? Are you a creature who's interested in doing what Jesus says? Or are you a creature who's interested in doing what you want to do? You're one or the other. So maybe you say, well, I don't know what Jesus says. You lose. Here's why. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It's not in there. Just the thing is in there. So I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 1. Verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, the Lord's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. In other words, the Lord has been made manifest. He has been made clearly visible to everyone, being understood even through what has been made, so that all creatures are without excuse. All creatures are without excuse. In other words, when you meet the Lord Jesus Christ face to face one day, you're not going to be able to say, I never knew, because he's going to play the movie for you. You know, even, you know, I always joke with my congregation that there's so much concern in this world for the little children in the middle of Africa. You know, this Jesus stuff, it's all well and good. But what about the people in the middle of Africa? And so I always was curious. Yeah, I wonder what about the people in the middle of Africa. And I was on a flight, and I met a woman who was right from the middle of Africa. And I asked her point blank. I said, you know, in the United States, we're very concerned that you folks in the middle of Africa aren't hearing anything about Jesus Christ. She said, that's all we hear about is Jesus Christ. There are missionaries that come to every one of our villages, and they're talking about Jesus Christ all the time. She said, we hear about Jesus Christ more than you guys do. Jesus, you know, and that's the funny thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is omnipotent. He has all the power. He has the power to create you. He has the power to create languages. He understands every one of those languages, but he's not strong enough to get a message to people that he created in the middle of Africa. You can't have all the power and not get the message to the people in the middle of Africa. He knows what he's doing, and we're not going to run out of water. I live in the desert, and we have more water than you guys, and better tasting. We're at Benihana's or whatever that restaurant was tonight. They brought the water out. They had a lemon right in it. Right? And Lila said, well, look at that. They have the lemon right in it. The water, it tastes horrible. But that's not really true. I was just joking. So the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to human beings in ways that make sense to human beings. And so what I'm curious about is if you're noticing what Jesus says. And if not, you're in the right place, because we'll be sharing with you some of the most important things that Jesus says this evening. Five of them. Here's the first one. Jesus says there are two groups, unbelievers and believers. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 say this. I hope that's there. It is. No. 13, I'll read to you. 14 will pop up. So enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Matthew 7:14. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus says there's a dichotomy, the wide gate and the broad way versus the small gate and the narrow way. And through the wide gate and on the broad way are those who are external in their focus. They are more concerned about what the world is doing and what's going on in the world, what the people around them see and what the people around them say. They have polished acts. Like our friend Olivia Rudgard from the opening story, they are unbelievers. They do not have a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as Olivia mentioned, listening to people and focusing on people who don't have the truth is tiring. Their destination is destruction, according to the Lord, and eternity in the lake of fire. And it is a place where they will willingly choose to go, not a place that God will damn them to. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says this, the devil who deceived unbelievers was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they all will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The Bible says there is a place called the lake of fire, and there will be some people going there. And the people that go there will be going there because they choose to, because they've decided that they don't want to live with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he creates a place graciously for them to live. It is not the Lord's desire that anyone go to the lake of fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this, the Lord is not slow about his promise of salvation, as some accuse him of, but is patient toward you, all mankind, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, which means a change of mind about a relationship with Christ. So believers in Christ, you are off the hook. The wide gate and the broad way are not your choice. Though the small gate and the narrow way are through the small gate and the narrow way are those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the ones who are undergoing a tumultuous internal transformation. Our challenge is not external. Our challenge is internal. The fight, the spiritual fight inside of us between the flesh and our new self. We are exposed in this world. Our deeds, our mistakes are often brought to light as the subject of the criticism and ridicule and the vilification of the world. I just spent a couple of days with a guy that 10 years ago I had a marvelous conversation with. And I have a lot of impact on him. I had a lot of impact on him in my other career. I teach salespeople how to sell as a consultant, and I travel the world teaching people how to sell, engineers who are humanly challenged, and teach them how to be human beings. It's really a lot of fun. So this particular guy is a Muslim, and you know, after several sessions with me, he came up to me, he said, Rory, I gotta tell you something. He said, I really admire you as a person, deeply. And he said, you're very well dressed, except when you go to conferences and wear tablecloths. And he said, but I can't, so, and I mean, you're smart, you're good looking, so there's something I just don't understand about you. And I said, what's that? He said, I don't understand how you could believe in Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus Christ is not God. So we had a three-hour conversation about that after I had taught for 10 hours. We had a three-hour conversation on an empty stomach about the fact that Jesus Christ is God. We went through the Quran. We played dueling Quran and dueling Bible. And he was even more convinced at the end of the 3 hours that Jesus Christ is not God. And that was not because I am lousy at explaining about God. That's because that's his choice. And I'll fight to the death for him to make his own choice. He is free to make his own choice. But the Lord does not want him to go to the lake of fire. So one of the things that's funny is that he would watch me, and anything that I would do that he didn't think was Christian, he would bring it up. Until I finally told him, look, the only thing that makes me a Christian is I'm worse than you. See? And the reason I'm a pastor is because they always put the worst people up front. So please don't think that you're going to see a role model or a paragon of virtue in me. That's not how it is. As a matter of fact, everything is just the opposite. Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, is the biggest murderer of all time. David, who is a king that Jesus said was a man after his own heart who would do all of his will, when he was supposed to be at war, wandered out onto his balcony, saw his best friend's wife naked, summoned her to the palace, had sex with her, got her pregnant, and then sent her husband to the front line to be killed. You've never been screwed until you've been screwed by a Christian. So please don't put Christians up as paragons of virtue. We are hypocrites. We talk from behind a mask. And we think as Christians that there is something somewhere deep down inside that's kind of wonderful about us, when the truth of the matter is nothing good dwells in us, that is in our flesh. And were it not for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ considers us worthy, we'd be wiped out. And it wouldn't be somebody else wiping us out, we'd wipe ourselves out. But Christians are exposed, or are the subject of criticism, ridicule, and vilification, yet our journey, which the Bible calls the life, the resurrection life, is something that we're destined to right now. Right now, we are set to spend all of eternity face to face with our Lord. How do we know? Because Jesus says there are clear instructions. The next thing Jesus says is there are clear instructions. The Bible is a set of clear instructions. Jesus says, it is written. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 4 say this: Jesus was led up by God the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, that's Satan, God's enemy. And after Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. I admire him. I become hungry after 4 minutes. So I'm hungry already. I mean, after the thing we just did. So after Jesus had fasted 40 days and nights, he became hungry, and the tempter, Satan, God's enemy, came and said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, and of course I know you are, command that these stones become bread. That was kind of cruel. The creature, first of all, attempting to boss the Creator around, but reminding him that he was hungry. It's kind of cruel. Matthew 4:4, but Jesus answered and says, it is written, man shall not live on physical food alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus says, unbelievers choose this fate, Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, Satan, rather than the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ does not expect us to follow him blindly. He gave us his word, and that's a play on words. He gave us the word of God, but he also gave us the word as a series of promises. He gave us the Bible, which is also called the canon of Scripture, a documentation of the Lord's exact thinking, the truth, the owner's manual for life. Jesus says, it is written, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Who has known the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ so well that he will be qualified to instruct him? No one, of course. But we believers in Christ have at our disposal the mind of Christ. Jesus says, it is written. You readily follow the written instructions and verbal commands of your phone's GPS when you are lost and don't know where you're going. Do you have the same attitude toward the Bible in those frequent daily moments when you are lost? In those frequent daily moments when you are faced with a dichotomy, do you consult the Bible? Do you consult what is written? It matters where you get your instruction from and how often you expose yourself to the instruction. And human instruction is not good enough, and once a week of biblical instruction is not nearly enough. The third thing Jesus says is that there are two spiritual combatants vying for your soul, the sovereign ruler of the universe versus the ruler of this world. Jesus says there are two on the spiritual fight card competing for your soul. Jesus is the creator, the one who created you. And isn't it interesting that he would have unconditional love for you? That is, he would not blink at you, would not change one thing about his love for you if you decided to say, I don't want anything to do with you ever. He still loves you, and there are no conditions. That's amazing. That's called grace. So, there is the creator, the one who created you, and then there is the creature, his enemy Satan, who wants to destroy you. Jesus says he is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 8 and 9 say, drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. That's the requirement to get into heaven. You have to have righteousness to get into heaven. There's only one way to get it, and that is as a free gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the earth open up, and let salvation bear fruit, and let righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, have created it. And woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22 says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I, the Lord Jesus Christ, am God, and there is no other God. That's bold. It's either true or it's false. There's no middle ground. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. The Lord Jesus Christ has an enemy who goes by many titles, the devil, Satan, the tempter, the prince of the power of the air. He controls the media, the accuser of the brethren, the liar, and the father of all lies. And the Lord has appointed Satan temporarily as the ruler of this world. John chapter 12, verse 31 says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world, Satan, will be dethroned at a future time. That's what it means to be judged. In this John chapter 12 passage, I don't know if you've ever read the context of it, but it's amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ was discussing his upcoming work on the cross on behalf of all of his creatures. And I don't know, but it's amazingly clear, if you look at that passage, the Lord's intentions for coming to the earth. You know, so many people have said that Jesus Christ, because he was crying in the garden the night before, that he didn't want to go to the cross. He absolutely came here to go to the cross. He voluntarily did it, and he was not reticent in any way about going. He had no regrets about coming here, and he knew exactly what he had to do. He was not going to fall apart after living 33 sinless years and fall apart in the garden the night before he was to go to the cross to make it possible for you to have a so great salvation. And that John chapter 12 passage makes that those intents of his perfectly clear. John chapter 16 verse 11 says, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged. There it is. So yes, there are two combatants in the spiritual battle of this life. One is the ruler of the universe. One is the ruler of this world. One has the power to judge and dethrone, and the other doesn't. To whom does your soul belong? Well, let's take a music break. Jesus Says is the title of our lesson tonight. And one of the things Jesus says is there are two groups, unbelievers and believers. You know, Jesus is black and white. A lot of people like gray. gray is black with a pretty dress on. You know, Mr. Miyagi said that in Karate Kid. Daniel-san, karate do yes or karate do no? Karate do maybe so? Get squished like grape. There's no middle ground in God's plan. So he says there are two groups, unbelievers and believers. Jesus says that there are clear instructions, and he gave us the Bible. It is written. Yeah, but the Bible is subject to a lot of interpretations. Okay, no, it isn't. No, the New Testament is written in a language called Koine Greek, and every expression in the language has one and only one interpretation. So thank God he wouldn't put the worst people up front and then make them interpret. There's nothing to interpret. You just go see what it says and present it. And it is when we start interpreting it that everything goes crazy. Jesus says that there are two spiritual combatants vying for your soul, the sovereign ruler of the universe versus the ruler of this world. And so you get to choose if you're an unbeliever or a believer. You get to choose if the Bible is your source of truth or if the world is your source of truth. You get to choose the sovereign ruler of the universe as your sovereign, or you get to choose the ruler of this world. Next, Jesus says there is only one way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven. There's a great word called propitiation. And it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And what it means is he is the only perfectly satisfactory payment for our sins. The only perfectly satisfactory payment. And there's so many people who think that they have to do something to cleanse themselves from their sins. But cleansing from sin always is done by blood and never by words. And so he is the only way. And this really frosts people. As I travel around the world and talk to people about this, this is the thing they have the most difficulty with. Oh, that's just so limiting. Yeah, it is. You know, we're not that smart as human beings. It's nice that God limited us so that we don't get confused. So Jesus, if he were merely a human being, would have to be described as cocky because of the things Jesus says about himself. Jesus says that he is the only way to get to heaven in John 14:6. Jesus said to doubting Thomas, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, the resurrection life, and no one comes to the Father but through believing in me. That's cocky. Jesus says, you can't get to heaven unless you believe in me. He is either telling the truth or he is a liar. There's no middle ground. Jesus says he is the Messiah that the Jewish people were waiting for. I have a ton of Jewish friends. And one of my favorite things to do is to ask them why they missed it. When Jesus fulfilled the 109 things that he predicted he would fulfill as the Messiah. And one of my Jewish friends the other day said to me, yeah, well, he didn't come from the line of David. The Messiah comes from the line of David. I said, yeah, he came from the Messiah, the line of David on both sides. Both his mom and his dad, his human dad and his mom, were both from the line of David. So you missed that one. Why did the Jewish people miss it? That this is the Messiah they were waiting for. John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26 say, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, I who speak to you am he. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. Cocky. Jesus says he is the Christ. Jesus says he is the Messiah. Do you believe him? And by the way, he didn't wait until his coming to declare all things like the woman said. It is written. It was written in the scroll of the Old Testament. Jesus says he is God. John chapter 10, verse 30. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father are one. Now, that's cocky. The Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are not the same person, so he was not saying that. Jesus says that he and God the Father have the exact same purpose, that he and God the Father are in unity, that he and God the Father have the exact same essence. And any attempt to divide the triune Godhead into three separate persons, as opposed to one God and three separate and distinct persons, always has the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with different levels of power, as opposed to the same. Jesus is saying here, we have the same exact essence. There is one God, three separate and distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Or so it is written. And here's a command to his apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus says he is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Do you believe him? Do you think that that's true? Jesus says there is only one choice. And what's the only choice? The Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, believe in him or not. He who believes in the Son has the resurrection life. But he who does not obey the command to believe in the Son will not see the resurrection life, but instead the wrath of God, the lake of fire, abides on him. Jesus says creatures have two options: trust in the Son's work on your behalf for salvation, or reject the Son's work on your behalf for salvation and trust in your own ability to save yourself. A smart person only sees one choice here: the Son. John chapter 3, verse 17 says, God the Father did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through believing in him. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 say, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, his technical students, which are not written in this book. But these things that have been written here have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that believing you may have the resurrection life in his name. John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received the Lord, taking advantage of the free gift of salvation, to them Jesus gave the right once only and for all time to become children of God, to those who believe in Christ's name. So these are just five of the amazing things that Jesus says. Jesus says there are two groups, unbelievers and believers. Jesus says there are clear instructions, the Bible, it is written. Jesus says there are two spiritual combatants for your soul, the sovereign ruler of the universe versus the ruler of this world. Jesus says there is only one way to get to heaven. And Jesus says there is only one choice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. Those are bold things to say. And as believers in Christ, you may think, well, I already checked these boxes. I already know this. Well, why is it then that right after the four Gospels in the New Testament, right after the book of Acts, when it was explained exactly how the first century church was formed, why is it that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, went into a complete description of salvation for 16 chapters? If all we have to do as Christians is check off that box, then why does God keep taking us back to that message of salvation? And within that message, why does he tell us about sin and the law and grace in the book of Romans? And then he takes us into Corinthians for two letters about sin. And then he takes us into Galatians for a letter about the law. And then he takes us into Ephesians, a letter about the grace. And then he starts all over again. he hammers his message home. This message of the so great salvation. To remind us over and over and over again how important this thing is that he did for us. This so great salvation. So these are simple messages. Too simple for the complicated mind. Yeah, we live in a world, Satan's kingdom, that sends us very different messages. Perhaps that's why he repeats his message over and over and over. Satan says there aren't two groups, unbelievers and believers. He says there aren't two groups. There's only one group. And he sends among his religious messages the message of universalism, the theological view, arguing that everyone will ultimately be saved. Some who teach this also teach that there is no such thing as a literal hell and no such thing as eternal punishment. It is the position that all mankind will ultimately be saved through Christ, whether or not faith is professed in him in this life. There aren't two groups, Satan says, there's one. Is it true? The Bible says no. Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 to 43 say, "The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks," that's a reference to unbelievers, "and those who commit lawlessness," that is a reference to unbelievers. Matthew 13, 42, "and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The Lord gives us his word. Jesus says, Matthew 13, 43, "Then the righteous," which is a description of believers in Christ, "will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." He who has ears, let him hear means I'm warning you. Don't believe the liar. Believe the truth. Satan says there are a lot of truths, not just one truth. That's his attack on the Bible. There are a lot of truths, not just one truth. I live in Salt Lake City, Southwest, and on every other church is a Mormon church. They have four books. They have the Bible, they have the Doctrines and Covenants, they have the Book of Mormon, and they have the Pearl of Great Price. And when I was a Roman Catholic, we had two books. We had the Bible and the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Two books split your mind in half. Four books split your mind into quarters. And it's always proposed that those books help the Bible. The Bible doesn't need any help. Perfection doesn't need help. So Satan says there are a lot of truths, not just one truth. And here's a representative look at his many truths argument. It's an attack on absolute truth. And it says, in order to understand absolute truth, we must define truth. That's the first thing that I have to do if I want to deceive you. I have to challenge your viewpoint that there is absolute truth, and then I have to define truth another way. Conformity to fact or actuality, a statement proven to be or accepted to be true. Some people would say that there is no true reality, only perceptions and opinions. Others would argue that there must be some absolute truth. Is there absolute truth? One view says that there are no absolutes that define reality, that everything is relative to something else. It's all good. It's all good. It's all relative. That everything is relative to something else and that it can be no actual reality. And because of that, there are ultimately no moral absolutes, no authority for deciding if an action is positive or negative, or if an action is right or wrong. This view leads to situational ethics, the belief that what is right or wrong is relative to the situation. There is no right or wrong, therefore whatever feels or seems right at the time and in that situation is right. And the thought that all values, beliefs, lifestyles, and truth claims are equally valid. We see that permeating the United States culture in spades right now. I was going to use pregnancy as one of the things that, as an example here, but I'm not going to do that. But there are a lot of teenagers who think there's no right or wrong, and then they get a girl pregnant. 21 years of their life and $250,000 for that philosophy. When God clearly says that sex within marriage is the way. Unfortunately, our world is more this way every day. Relative, there is no truth. But Luke speaks well here for the biblical view. Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It seems fitting for me as well. Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. That's faith. Faith occurs when you investigate everything carefully from the beginning. It seems fitting for me to write it down for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Luke 1:4, so that you may know the exact and absolute truth about the many things that you have been taught. Satan says there are more than two vying for your soul. In fact, his greatest deception is the lie that he doesn't even exist. Here is some of that representative thought. Does Satan exist? Is there really a devil? You know, those who want to challenge your faith always ask these questions. Isn't that how it started in the garden? Has God not said that you cannot eat from any tree of the garden? It always starts with one of these ridiculous questions, getting you to go up into your head and to see if you can recall the truth at a moment's notice. Is there really a devil? Or is Satan a man-made myth, a human attempt to explain evil as if man is that powerful? Man always gets credit for this evil when it is Satan perpetrating it. The flesh in us is more powerful than our will. Anybody who's ever set a New Year's resolution knows that. Is God perfectly good? And if he is, how could he create the devil and why? Interesting questions, but stupid. Here's what a spiritual Satanist might say. Does Satan exist? He says yes. He interacts with his disciples and followers. Many of us have seen him. We have witnessed the so-called supernatural. And we have been given abilities well beyond that of the average person. When we ask, we get answers. Unlike other religions where followers have to go searching for their gods, Satan comes to us. He lets us know his presence. Demons, as opposed to all of the Christian lies, are friends of humanity. Demons, who are the original gods, give us much individual attention and protection once a strong and trusted relationship is established. When we are close to and under the protection of Satan, he gives us good demons to work with. Satan is not evil, nor is Satan responsible for the multitude of illnesses, diseases, or anything else that afflicts humanity. These afflictions are due to the removal and destruction of ancient knowledge that were replaced with the Christian programs. Satanism stands for the balance of spirituality with technology, and without this balance, civilizations eventually collapse. And we look at that and we scratch our head and we say, is there any truth to that? And then we go to John chapter 8:44, and it says, if Satan speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of all lies. So when Satan says anything, we know it's a lie. How about those times when the flesh in you is talking to you and telling you how lousy you are, and what a moron you are, and how you can't do anything right, and how stupid you are? Do you ever just stop and call on John 8:44 and say, thanks for sharing, but you're a liar and the father of all lies, so if you're saying these things, it's not going to create doubt in me. Because I know that everything you say is a lie, so I'm not listening to any of it. And I don't believe one word you say. Often from our protected shell, we miss the truth that like this Satanist, there are very evil people in this world with allegiances to the dark side, and some of them live in our neighborhood, and some of them live in our own home. Because you'd have to say that we don't always try to get into the depth of what's in the heads and hearts of those people who are in our own home. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 warn us, be sober, be of sober spirit, and be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. What is faith? Faith is you knowing that you already have what you seek. That you already have what you ask for, because God does not do things on the fly. Everything that God has done for you, he put in place a billion years ago before he created you, and they unfold. So they are not in doubt. When you ask for something in prayer, it was already put in place for you. It's not doubt. There's no doubt. There's no reason to gnaw on your knuckles. Well, I wonder if God's going to do that for me. What did he say? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And anything you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive it. Does it sound like there's any doubt in that? Jesus says, there's no doubt. Satan says there are many paths to God. Whenever I say this, I always remember a lady that worked at a timeshare I own in Cabo. And in a group situation, she said that. She said, there are many paths to God. And I remember her face when I looked at her and said, that's the most ridiculous thing that I've ever heard in my entire life. That couldn't be possible. What you just said is that you can go from Los Angeles, that you can go west to get to New York. And maybe you can, but I bet you're going to drown before you get there. There's a lot of water on that trip around. See? Satan says there are many paths to God. Friends of mine who don't know Christ, this is something that a believer said. Friends of mine who don't know Christ have said that it is narrow-minded to think that there's only one way to God. How can Jesus claim to be the one and only way to heaven? Isn't that just a bit restricting? What about Eckhart Tolle, who is probably the most ignorant person I have ever listened to in my entire life? I read his book, and it killed me to get through it. What about Eckhart Tolle, who teaches that there are many paths but one summit? Beautiful logic, but obviously a man who has never tried to climb Mount Everest. And generally speaking, you should not try to climb a mountain that has a graveyard at its base. Or Karen Armstrong, who once said, it's a mistake to regard myth as an inferior mode of thought which can be cast aside when human beings have attained the age of reason. Even Oprah Winfrey dismisses the idea that there's only one way to God when she says there couldn't possibly be just one way to God. She speaks less about salvation through Christ, instead that it's all about a Christ consciousness, and that heaven's not really an eternal destination but an inner realm of consciousness. Oprah is going to be one of the most surprised people in heaven to find out that she was absolutely as far off base as you possibly could be, and yet she's still in heaven because she is a believer in Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 14 verses 1-3, don't let your heart be troubled. This is Jesus saying, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God the Father. Believe also in me. John 14:2, in my Father's house in heaven there are many dwelling places. There are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, and I do, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Is Christ coming again? Yes, he is. On the way in last night, I was listening to a guy talking about the fact that there is going to be a second coming of Christ. And I was excited to listen, because I know that to be a fact. There is a second coming of Christ. And I and any of you who are believers in Christ will be with him when he comes again, which is pretty exciting. And then he went on to explain a series of events that the Bible talks about that he believes have already occurred. And he claimed that Christ's second coming is right around the corner. It is not. And the events that he cited, while perhaps valid, missed a whole history of points that make his argument not even possible to be true. And that's all you have to do, really, if you want a religion. You just have to ignore most of the Bible. If you want to be a part of a religion, whether it's focused on sin or whether it's focused on the law, all you have to do is ignore some really important things, like the person of Christ, like unconditional love. Satan says there are many gods from which to choose, not just Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith. And so it spurs this thought: how many gods or goddesses are there? There's always been an attempt to feminize God. But the Bible uses every reference to God in the Bible in the Greek language is masculine. And all references to angels are masculine. And I don't think that means anything in light of the fact that there's no partiality with God, and it's not something you should ever let the hair on your head get stand up about. Since the beginning of recorded history, there have been cataloged over 3,700 supernatural beings, of which 2,870 can be considered deities. And those numbers are probably a very conservative estimate because we have no accurate information before 4,000 BC. And this means any deities worshipped by man before this period are unaccounted for. This is a perfect example of man trying to interpret. How many gods or goddesses are there? In truth, the possibilities are nearly infinite. For example, in Hindu, the entire living universe is merely a unique manifestation of Ishwara. This leads to the fact that there are 330 million gods or goddesses. I have a sufficient challenge worshiping one. That would short-circuit my brain. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God, and there is no other beside Him. So you have to decide within your own soul what is true. My bet is on what Jesus says. Jesus says, believe in me and you will be saved. Jesus says He doesn't want you to go to the lake of fire. Jesus says He is the only way to salvation. Jesus says He always tells the truth. Jesus says all my promises are in writing. It is written. Jesus says He is not confused or confusing. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of peace, and that means that He has nothing against His creatures, as in all the churches of the saints. Live your life on your own? Jesus definitely wouldn't ever say that. He never leaves you alone. Even the untrained believer who witnessed the Lord as He roamed on the earth said this in John chapter 7, verse 46. The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Only he wasn't a man. He was 100% true humanity, that's for sure. Jesus Christ. But He was also the Lord. He's the unique person of the universe, 100% God and 100% man and one person forever. And when Jesus says something, it means something. So get exposed to it. So that's the end of the lesson. A quick reminder, in the morning from 9 to 11, you're invited to a session called Ask the Pastor, which is a chance to discuss any biblical issue or any life issue, and to get biblical answers. We have a book on our website that is downloadable free of charge. It's called And You Will Be Saved, and it's available at www.barahministries.com under the Publications tab. And if you don't know how to download things from the internet, ask any five-year-old. They could help you. Jim, you know what I mean?